Well, thank you. Thank you, church congregation. It's always a joy to do baby dedications. The author of Hebrews exhorts us, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." If you've chosen to follow Jesus, you have a race to run, the race of faith. It's not, for most of us anyway, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon of persevering in the faith to the end. But your race of faith is not an individual sport. It is a relay race set within the context of the unfolding history of the church that Christ is building. There are older mothers and fathers in the faith who passed the baton on to you when you started your race. How sad it would be to run a strong leg of the race, to run your leg of the relay with diligence and with fervor and with passion, and then not have anybody to hand the baton off to at the end because you didn't arrange for anyone to be there. That's how significant this issue of raising the next generation in the Lord is. And this morning, I want us all to consider the issue of the responsibilities of parents from Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. So please turn in your Bible to Proverbs 22, verse 6. Now, this is a proverb I think many of you are familiar with. If you've read any Christian books on parenting, I'm sure you've read it quoted. And before I read it, I want to remind you of the portion of Scripture that it comes from. The Proverbs are part of Old Testament wisdom literature. And many of the Proverbs are not to be taken, especially the Proverbs about human beings and how to interact with human beings and what to do about this situation or that situation with other people. Excuse me. Those kinds of Proverbs are not to be taken as ironclad promises, but rather as divinely inspired observations of how life works. Without making reference to other variables that may be in play in the relationship, a proverb tells you, interacting with other people, what ordinarily, regularly will happen if you do this or that. And I'm going to give further clarification on how to interpret these proverbs after we read it. But for now, let's read the proverb together so you can see what I'm talking about. In Proverbs 22, verse 6, Solomon says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we cannot endure to see the destruction of our own children. So please be gracious to the children you've given us. Redeem them from their sins. Prosper the instruction, discipline, and example we set for our children. Make our homes nurseries for heaven and our church a garden of the Lord enriched with trees of righteousness of your own planting. Grant that our children may have tender consciences, soft hearts, and grow up to be men and women who delight in your word. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, as we dive into Proverbs 22, verse 6, there is an important matter that needs to be attended to, and it's this. This sermon is not just for those who still have children in the home, or even for those who have children in the home and those who have adult children, just for parents in general. This is a sermon that is for every adult Christian in this room. We are all involved by covenant as a church family in raising the next generation. We have a children's ministry and a youth ministry where most of the work that is done with students is done by adults who are not the parents of those students. And none of you who are adults can make it through adulthood without influencing in some way the children and youth you interact with and their parents. Teachers, grandparents, aunts, uncles all exert influence in the raising of the next generation. Few adults can escape having an effect on the training of the next generation through the influence of parents, either by advice or by counsel, whether that advice is good or foolish. And all who live to old age are going to experience what happens with the current generation as we raise them. And so this is a matter that concerns every adult in the room, even if you don't have children of your own. And if you already have an empty nest, I want to remind you that you never stop being a parent. There is still a role for you to play in the life of your children and in the lives of any sons-in-law and daughters-in-law or grandchildren that God has given you. And so this morning's exhortation, it concerns you, even though I'm primarily going to direct a lot of the application and illustrations I give are going to be for people who have little ones still in the home. And the focal point of our thinking this morning is Proverbs 22, verse 6, which again says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." And I thought it would be fitting this Sunday, the Sunday of a baby dedication, to preach this passage because of the way it begins. The word that Solomon begins this proverb with is a word that is used most often in the Old Testament, not with reference to children, but to buildings like houses or temples, and it's the word dedicate. Now, using it with children, the idea would be to dedicate them or train them on the path that they should walk on, but really the idea is of dedicating them to go down a certain path. And the first thing we need to ask when we look at this proverb is it true? Now, the reason I pose the question is based on our experience. We all know of families with godly mothers and fathers who raise their children well, and yet one, or maybe even more, of their children reject Jesus. Maybe one of their adult children lives an infamous life of sin. And so it's easy to hear this proverb and look at it and say to yourself, well, look, I know no parents are perfect, and I'm sure that Mr. and Mrs. Smith would be the first to, you know, admit their own mistakes as parents, but it seems like they raised Johnny in the right way. Sorry, Johnny Creech. I need a name for this illustration. It seems like they raised Johnny the right way, and yet now he's older and he's departed from the right way. Maybe the proverb doesn't work. And again, this is where we need to clarify that Proverbs 22:6 is a true statement, but it's true as a proverb. It's true as wisdom literature. The book of Proverbs is full of statements that are generally true. And many of them are straightforward and don't cause us any trouble in terms of cognitive dissonance. Or you know, we can see an exception, but we're not tempted to question whether or not the proverb is true. Let me give you an example. In Proverbs 10:4, Solomon says, "Poor is he who works with a lazy hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Now, let me ask you this question. You can just shout it out. Shout out whatever position you're going to take here. Is that proverb true? Yeah, okay. I got a little bit of hesitating. That proverb is true. And yet, let's stop and think about the proverb. We all know people who are lazy but are rich, maybe because they're the sons and daughters of a billionaire. And so they're rich only because of the family they were born into, not because they're diligent people. And we've all known people whose diligence and work ethic is unquestioned, but because of circumstances outside their control, they're now living paycheck to paycheck. Maybe their business went under, the business that they invested themselves in as an employee went under, and now they're unemployed, even though they were a hardworking employee. There were circumstances outside of their control. We all know exceptions to this proverb, and yet we don't question it is true. We know through experience that the hand of the diligent makes rich, and it's better to be diligent than to be lazy. And so I think looking at other proverbs helps us. I mean, just think about it this way. We don't reject the application of a proverb just because there's exceptions. I mean, knowing that there's exceptions to the proverb about laziness and diligence, which one of you would say to a young man starting out in his career, look, being lazy, working hard, we haven't really been able to figure out which one is better. Thousands of years of human experience haven't taught us anything. So when you get to your first job, just take a look at the situation and decide whether you want to be lazy or work hard. None of us would say that. We would say, don't be lazy, work hard, get a good reference from your first boss. That's what we would say to him. And so the same thing is going on here with Solomon talking to parents. He's saying, raise your children in the training of the Lord. Teach them the path that they should go down. Model it for them by walking down the right path yourself. Teaching by modeling is always the most effective way to pass things on. But you can't just model it. You do have to use your words to instruct them in the way they should go. And Ephesians 4:6, which we're going to get to in a little while here in our Ephesians study, I've been working ahead in it, and I would translate Ephesians 6:4 this way. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but nurture them in the discipline and counsel of the Lord. And so responsibility number one for parents is this: train your children in the way they should go by nurturing them in the discipline and counsel of the Lord. Let's try that again. Let's try point number one, because my remote is not working. Train your children in the way they should go by nurturing them in the discipline and counsel of the Lord. Your children live in a world of competing counselors. So in a loving, nurturing way, introduce them to the counsel the Lord gives about life and eternity. When they come to you as teenagers, and they're supposed to be doing something important, right? And they tell you, but Dad, all my teachers and every movie and TV show I've ever watched taught me that if I don't feel like it, I shouldn't do it. Then you as a parent intervene. Say, that's foolishness. Living a feelings-oriented life is a kind of slavery. We live a life for Christ, and that means to outsiders looking in, it looks like a very principled-driven life, but it's not a principled-driven life in a Dr. Spock kind of way. It's a principled-driven life out of love for Christ. The Garden of Gethsemane makes it clear. Jesus did not feel like going to the cross. He asked the Father to take it away from him. But when the Father didn't do that, he still went, even though he didn't feel like it, because it was the right thing to do. And he did the greatest act of love in human history. God's word is full of hyper-relevant counsel for the days we live in. Give it to your children. You say, but I'm not a very strong Christian. Teaching isn't really my gift. I'm not good at it. And my response to that would be, well, what do you think the church is for? You don't have to do it all yourself. You can bring them to the church. Bring them to a place where they can receive the word from other adult teachers and know and be known by other godly people in the church while you worship together with them. Put yourself in and your children in the circle of spiritual blessing that a healthy local church provides, and do your best to keep growing as a Christian yourself, so that as you get further and further down the road, you can be better and better at showing them the counsel of the Lord by what you live and what you say. Nurture them in the counsel of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4 also instructs us to give our children God's counsel about life, but it also alerts us to the fact that the Christian life is a disciplined life. Some translations in Ephesians 6:4 say, bring them up in the training of the Lord. There is training involved. There are spiritual exercises. And this is where I need to clarify again that what you model for your children has greater weight than what you say. Let me give you an example. So I'm going to give you an extended illustration here. And unfortunately, it's a confession. It's a confession that's parading as an illustration. But I need this confession for our purposes this morning about parenting, because this is something I've done before. Imagine for a moment that you're a parent and you have a young child, let's say a toddler, let's make it a boy, a four-year-old boy. You have a four-year-old boy, five-year-old boy, and you're trying to teach them some boundaries, some respect for things that are valuable. And so you and your wife, you have a valuable decorative teapot that sits on the coffee table in your living room, and your child knows they're not allowed to touch it. Now imagine that it's like, we'll say Saturday. It's a Saturday, and there's an important project you're trying to work on, and your son, he's not being very obedient. He keeps doing stuff he's not supposed to do. He keeps disobeying, and you keep correcting him, and he's just not being very obedient. And after a long string of disobedience while you're not watching, he picks up the teapot to take it somewhere and play with it, but he drops it and breaks it. And after a long string of being interrupted trying to get this project done that you're working on, and just a long string of him just being disobedient, finally, with the broken teapot, you lose it. You find out that he did it, and you lose it, and you have an outburst of anger at him for his disobedience, and you let him have it verbally. Well, in the aftermath of that, you might tell yourself that you're teaching him to obey the rules by respecting valuable objects like the teapot, and you might even tell yourself that your anger, though it is regrettable, does have a positive way of driving the point home for your son. But what you really taught him is this: in our house, the house rules are that if your emotions get the best of you, you can lose it, and you can say whatever you want to other members of the family. You also taught him that there are no penalties for disobedience, because in the story I was telling, he kept disobeying and you didn't do anything about it. You didn't intervene to give him the spanking he needed. And so you taught him that there are no consequences for disobedience unless something gets broken. And then if something gets broken, Dad will fly off the handle. That's what you've taught your son. You think you're teaching him about the teapot. You're not teaching him about the teapot. You're modeling all the wrong stuff. And so this is where we need to say, and look, I admit I've done this before. I've had to ask my son and my daughters and my wife for forgiveness. But I need to use this as an illustration, because we need to be serious as parents about what we model for our children. And here's the bitter truth. Perhaps the most difficult part of parenting is that it takes self-control to teach your children self-control, right? If your child struggles with being impatient, it takes patience to teach other people to be patient, right? Don't you wish it didn't work like that? It'd be so much more convenient if you didn't have to be patient to teach other people to be patient themselves. But that's not the way that it works. You have to model it for them. You have to have disciplined living yourself. And so it's important to train them up in the way they should go by nurturing them in the discipline and the counsel the Lord would have you give. Now, I want you to know, at this point in the sermon, Proverbs 22:6, there is an interpretive debate about how to translate one word in the verse. In English, it's the word should. Train up a child in the way he should go. Literally, from the Hebrew text, the proverb reads like this: train up a child in his way, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. A better way to bring that over into our target language for English speakers, I believe, would be to either translate it this way: train up a child in his own way, or to say it this way: train up a child in the way he will go. The idea being the way he will go without any parental guidance. And that's the meaning, I think, of Proverbs 22, verse 6. I think that's what it's getting at. There's another proverb that gets at this idea where there is no interpretive controversies, and it's Proverbs 29, 15, which says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." I think that's what Proverbs 22:6 is pointing at. Dedicate a child to their own foolish way, and even when they're old and they've tasted the bitter fruits of going their own way, they won't depart from it. I honestly believe this second way of interpreting Proverbs 22:6 is the right interpretation. It is less popular among American evangelicals, but I honestly think that's what the Hebrew text is pointing at. And if you're concerned about that, because you're like, wait a minute, Pastor, this is like my theme verse for parenting, and you're taking away the idea of showing them positively the path they should go down, let me just clarify. I think that's true theology. I just think it comes from different passages like Deuteronomy 6 or Ephesians 6:4, which are telling you to show them the proper path, show them the right path they go down. And if I'm right about what Proverbs 22:6 is teaching, then it portrays your child's life and eternity as a train wreck in progress. And it's your job to intervene to help save them from themselves. Children are born into sin. If you let them choose for themselves, they'll make the wrong choices. You need to love them, not just by giving them attention and playing with them and being affectionate with them. You need to love them by giving them correction and guidance. And so, responsibility number two, train them up in the way they should go by not allowing them to have their own way. Again, responsibility number two, train them in the way they should go by not allowing them to have their own way. Now, let me be honest here. This way of looking at parenting seems bleak because of what it says about human nature, but I think for contemporary American parents, it brings sanity to the parenting discussion because our children are sinners, and it also brings good news. And here's the good news. Are you ready for it? Here's the good news. The good news is this. Mom and dad, don't worry about it. There is nothing you can do to mess up your children because they already came messed up from the womb. So you can calm down worrying that you're going to ruin your children. They're already ruined and they need Christ, right? This is the good news. Their life is already a tragedy in progress because of where their sin nature will go if it's unchecked and unredeemed. All those things that the psychologies have taught us about blaming your parents for every dysfunctional thing you've become as an adult, it is nothing more than an attempt to blame shift in a way that looks intellectually credible, but it's foolishness when we all know that adults are responsible for their own actions. And Adam started all of this off. I think it's significant that when God confronts Adam for the first time after he's sinned, what do you get? You get a double blame shift. He blames his sin on God for the woman he gave him. Now, here's the thing about our father Adam's blame shifting. It's not like super effective, and here's the reason why. Not everybody can blame their spouse for their sins because not everybody is married. But everybody has parents. So universal absolution is possible without reference to God because we can just blame our parents, or so we think. This entire thing is culturally insane blame shifting. Do parents influence their children? Yes, absolutely. Let me give you an example. We see in sociological studies and psychological studies that if a boy grows up in a home where his father is an alcoholic, statistically, there's a greater occurrence of him being an alcoholic when he grows up because his father, let's face it, his father discipled him into handling life by turning to the bottle. That makes perfect sense to us. But here's what we don't see in all those sociological studies. We don't see 100% of the sons of alcoholics becoming alcoholic. And we don't see that because parents don't determine their children. They do influence them, and we want to take that influence seriously, but they don't determine them. The soul that sins will die. Each adult is responsible for their own actions. The reason that that child who was raised in the way they should go has departed from it as an adult is because they have their own heart and they've made their own decisions, and one of their decisions is to reject Christ. And if that rejection remains settled and unchanged all the way to the grave, they will bear the consequences, not their parents. The explanation of the story won't be that their parents did a bad job, it's that they chose to reject Christ. When Charles Spurgeon was giving a tribute to his godly mother, who was instrumental in bringing him to faith, he tells a story in giving the tribute about how from a young age she would sit all the children down and she would read through the Bible and explain it to them. They all knew the gospel. But he tells a story of his own conversion, where as a teenager he knew the gospel, he knew he was called to obey the gospel, but he kept resisting it. And this is one of the moments that God used in his life through his mom. He says, quote, "I remember on one occasion her praying thus, 'Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish, and my soul must bear swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ.'" The thought of my own mother bearing swift witness against me pierced my conscience and stirred my heart, unquote. There are plenty of godly parents out there who will witness against their children at the judgment, not because they were perfect parents, but because they introduced their children to Jesus and the children didn't want Jesus. So if this is the case then, if these are the realities and we have to own up to the fact that we believe at Grace Fellowship Church, we believe children are born into sin, if these are the facts, then what are our responsibilities as parents? Well, in addition to your responsibilities, the ones that are self-evident, to love them, to be affectionate towards them, to house them, feed them, clothe them, and educate them, in addition to that, you are responsible to intervene in the spiritual train wreck in progress that is the story of their life. How specifically do you intervene? Well, I think it starts when they're young by saying no. You can't accommodate all of their requests and spoil them. It means having boundaries. It means having rules that you and your spouse agree on and then enforcing those rules consistently. It means that you have bedtime. As Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom. Now, the reference to the rod in that proverb and other proverbs, it is very clear. It means spanking when that would be appropriate. And this is particularly true for boys. There are some lessons that 4- and 5-year-old boys will not learn unless physical pain is involved. You can talk to them all you want, they will not learn the lesson. And so a spanking, when appropriate, is necessary. And this is very important now that I've brought that taboo subject up. We're going to talk about purity, and then we're going to talk about spanking next week. I can't even wait to see what we talk about next week. So let's talk about spanking, okay? All right, so spanking done wrong can be abusive. But when it is done right, it does not automatically qualify as physical abuse, and it can be helpful for a child's soul. To clarify what I mean then, let me say this. I would never say to you, I would never teach, you shouldn't discipline your child in anger, because you should be angry about their sin. But you should never discipline them in uncontrolled anger. If you're so angry at your child that you're afraid that that spanking is going to turn abusive, tag out with your spouse, have them do it, or wait till you cool down, or don't discipline them at all. They're such wicked little sinners, you're going to have plenty of chances in the future, right? It's okay. You can give them a pass once. I mean, if you haven't been a permissive parent, you know, giving them a pass when it could turn abusive might actually, you know, I mean, maybe in the long run, it could be the right thing to do, right? And so spanking, it can be a valuable tool for young children. The discipline of Christian parents should never be abusive, but when it is done in a controlled, measured way, and the punishment fits the crime, the spanking can be effective in driving foolishness and sinful behavior out of a young child. Your children need you to intervene in their lives. They need you to say no, to have boundaries, to have rules that are consistently enforced, to have bedtime. They need the sleep. Five-year-olds are not nutritionists. If they had their way, they would eat M&Ms and ice cream for every meal. You have to make them eat their vegetables. This is part of what you do. You have to tell them, no, you have to have some protein. Like, this is part of what you do as a parent. This is part of how you intervene. And when they become teenagers, parenting starts to include a lot of long emotional conversations where they are being irrational and believing lies and speaking lies, and you have to calmly try and reason about the truth with them. And then when they become adults, you don't want to lose relationship with them because you love them. You love them. You're a good parent. You love your child. You want to know how they're doing. But here's the thing, mom and dad. Some of the wayward ones will use that against you. And what they'll try to do is use the threat of cutting you off and not communicating with you anymore in order to try and manipulate you into joining whatever foolish or sinful cause they want you to celebrate. But if they do that, if they actually threaten you with that and you stand your ground and they cut you off, remember this, They're the ones doing the rejecting. They're the ones being intolerant. They are the ones being non-inclusive. They are the ones who are not making room for diversity of opinion on spiritual, political, and cultural issues. So do your best to wisely love them, bless them. But one of the ways God might be calling you to parent an adult child is to stand your ground and stand for the truth, even if they're threatening you or trying to manipulate you. Look, young adults are going to do and say all kinds of crazy things. One of the main reasons we know that is because we were 20 once ourselves. Not that we want any of that to come out. But look, 20-somethings are going to do some crazy stuff. That's the world we live in. It's going to happen. But if Christian parents are so desperate not to lose their adult children that we start giving in and calling evil good, the whole ship is lost. We need at least the older people to be sane, even if the younger ones are going crazy. And another thing we need from the older parents of adult children is this. When the 20-something newlywed couple is having conflict with the 50-something mom and dad, we need the 50-something mom and dad who make a claim to godliness to be the adults in the room. Even though the kids are doing something that's hurtful or maybe it's not very respectful, we need the 50-somethings to act like the mature mothers and fathers in the faith. And here's my point, beloved. Many of the most important things you will do as a parent are the hard things and not the Hallmark moments. That's the way it is. And giving wise counsel when they won't listen, the discipline when they're young, which is no fun, at times, if it's appropriate, spanking, giving wise counsel to teenagers who won't listen to you, standing firm when an adult child is trying to enlist you in some foolish cause, that's all part of how we intervene in their lives. According to Proverbs 22:6, I believe that's one of the most important responsibilities we have as parents. So train them in the way they should go by not allowing them to go their own way when their own way is sinful and foolish. Responsibility number three, train them with affection and patience. Responsibility number three, train them with affection and patience. In the New American Standard, the translation of Ephesians 6:4 is bring them up in the discipline and counsel of the Lord. But the word that Paul uses in Greek for bring them up, it really is the Greek word for nurture. And I think that's significant because I think you could demonstrate the New Testament apostles, associate nurture more with mothers than with fathers. And so there is a call for fathers in particular, but fathers and mothers, to be affectionate and patient. Now, here's the point I want to make under this point, number three, responsibility number three. I am aware that what I'm preaching today is a very lopsided sermon. It's a lopsided sermon on the negative aspect of having to intervene in the lives of your children and discipline and have boundaries and all of that. It's a very lopsided sermon in that way. But consider for a moment that my position as a pastor, look at the days we're living in. We live in days where spanking is vilified, where parental authority is condemned, and where children are portrayed as virtuous from the womb, and the only right way to parent is to affirm them in everything they do, no matter how foolish or harmful. Currently, there's a whole philosophy of parenting making the rounds called gentle parenting, where you're supposed to validate all of their emotions and ideas, no matter how self-destructive they could be. Gentle parenting is poison. Please, like if you've started picking up books on gentle parenting, please talk with me after the service. It is not even, and here's the crazy thing. There's a lot of secular humanist voices condemning gentle parenting just simply because they see it doesn't work. It doesn't work in the world we live in. That's the kind of stuff making the rounds. And so I've spent the majority of the sermon exhorting you as young parents to intervene and to have rules and enforce them. And I believe that exhortation is the best for the days we live in and for our cultural moment. But in a congregation our size, I know there are bound to be some authoritative fathers and mothers who are all about rules and all about discipline living, and perhaps at times take it too far and exasperate their children. And so I have to cover the base, even though I think it's pretty self-evident. And my observation is I think most of the people in our congregation do a great job of this, but even though it seems self-evident, we have to cover this base. Show affection to your children. Give them hugs. Tell them you love them. Play with them. Affirm the things they do that are good and noble. Take an interest in the things that they are interested in, even if you're not into that and it doesn't interest you. Enter into their childish joys. Rules without relationship lead to rebellion. And so you have to combine being a good parent who intervenes with actually building a loving relationship and spending time with your child. And as you work at that, combine your affection for them with patience. We can't expect old heads on young shoulders. We were once foolish, ignorant, and willful ourselves when we were their age. It's only by God's grace that we've made what modest progress we've made, and so we need to be patient with them. When children are young, your anger can frighten them into obedience and get immediate results, but it won't convince them that you're right about the issue at hand, or teach them how to control their own temper, or teach them to respect you. So you have to be patient with them. Train up your child with affection and patience. Responsibility number four, train them to be meaningfully involved members of a local church. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to preach at length on this. I'll just simply say this. There is grace that is free for the taking and available to your children, but they can only benefit it through a local church family. Let me give you an illustration. Baptism and the Lord's Supper can only properly be experienced in the context of a local church family. And things like fellowship with other Christians, congregational singing, corporate prayer, and the preaching of God's word are best experienced in a local church where they are known by other Christians and they know other Christians. And again, the lesson of participating in a local church is one that is better caught than taught. It's better modeled than just taught with words. It's better felt than telt because we go every Sunday. Train them up to be involved in a local church. And then number five, train them with continual prayer for blessing on all you do. Without the blessing of God and the outpouring of His Spirit, our best efforts at parenting are no good. So water the seeds that you sow in your child's heart with unceasing prayer. The Lord is more willing to hear and to answer than we often are to pray. He is more willing and able to give a blessing than we tend to be in seeking it. From cover to cover in Scripture, we see God being moved by the prayers of His people, even though it gives hyper-Calvinist fits with how that all works out theologically. We see God answering the prayers of His people. So be diligent to pray every day for the hearts and souls of your children. What are the responsibilities of parents? Number one, train up your child in the way they should go by nurturing them in the discipline and counsel of the Lord. Train them in the way they should go by not allowing them to have their own way when it would be sinful. Train them with affection and patience. Train them to be meaningfully involved members of a local church. And train them with a continual prayer for a blessing on all you do. Allow me to conclude by just addressing three groups of people that I would perceive to be in our congregation this morning. First of all, I want to speak to all of you who are children and youth. Okay, so all the children and youth, you've just gotten to hear a sermon about all the things your parents should be doing, but I want to address you for a moment. I hope that in some small way, maybe this message might help you when you grow up, if you're older, if God gives you a spouse and children. I hope maybe it could influence you in some small way. But here's the main thing I want to say to you if you're a child or youth in this room. The number one thing, the greatest desire that your parents have and that all the other adults at Grace Fellowship and I have is that you would repent of your sins and follow Jesus as your Lord. And you don't have to wait till you're an adult to do that. You can do that now. You can trust Jesus. He will never let you down. And you can start walking with him at a young age. If you've learned how to read, you can open the Bible for yourself and study it for yourself and ask your parents when you get to paragraphs that you don't understand. You can pray to him in the morning when you get up and in the evening before you go to bed. You won't regret choosing to follow Jesus. And that's my prayer for you, and I know that's your parents' prayer for you as well. The second group of people I want to address are the adults in here who don't have any children. And the question I want to challenge you with is this: what can you do to influence the next generation for Christ? Our church has a children's ministry and a youth ministry that needs volunteers. We offer nursery, children's Sunday school, youth Sunday school. We also have a gospel outreach to Hugh Mercer Elementary School. Would you be willing to help with that? But even outside the church, what can you do to influence the next generation for Christ? Do you have any nieces or nephews that you could easily, who live in the area, that you could easily spend a little bit more time with and influence for Christ? Do you have physical brothers or sisters by blood? Do you have relatives who have a difficult time parenting, maybe parenting a child with special needs? Is there a way you could encourage and help them as they go about doing it? There are so many ways you can invest in the next generation. What can you do to invest in the next generation, even if you're not a parent? And then the third group of people I want to address are the parents themselves. So I've already preached a sermon about your responsibilities as a parent. Which one of them do you need to give more concerted effort to? Is it nurturing them in the counsel of the Lord? Is it more consistently applying the rules and being willing to discipline if necessary? Do you need to rededicate yourself to praying for them regularly, fervently each day? What's your next step as a parent? I'm going to close by giving everyone a moment of silence to respond to the Lord in prayer based on what you've heard, and then I'll close us.